1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. As I stated this morning, they describe a very unique relationship that was supposed to exist in the Ephesian church, one that you and I have difficulty imagining because it's so far removed from our culture and from our society and our way of thinking. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let's read these together. Then let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. As we've looked at these particular relationships or circumstances that existed that Paul addressed, such as the widows, the young men, older men, younger women, the relationship of Timothy to them and of them one to another, we studied this morning the elders in the congregation, the church's relationship to them. But in the same congregation, there were slaves. And instead of addressing the issue of slavery from the viewpoint that it was a sin and that God wanted them to abandon the holding of slaves, Paul wrote rather rules and principles by which the relationship of the slaves and the slave masters should be. And this seems contradictory to our way of thinking, and it's very difficult to talk about it without giving the impression that you personally, that is me, that I personally accept slavery as an acceptable thing. And certainly I don't want to own another man. I would not buy another person. I would not sell another person. I am not at all in favor of the institution of slavery. But as we study this, I think it will help us to see the nature of the church, the nature of Christianity, rather than just looking at something that seems abhorrent and repulsive to us. Now, in order for us to understand what Paul is talking about, it's important for us to understand the difference between being in Christ and being in the church. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 26 and 28, the Bible tells us that in Christ there is no difference. Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice Paul put the word Jesus. You're all one in Christ Jesus, and uses the name rather than the term the body of Christ. And as you look at this, you can see that in Christ there are really no differences of any kind. When I'm in Christ and you're in Christ there's neither male nor female. But in the church there is male and female, because there are statements that emphasize their difference. In the church, there are slaves and masters. In the church, there are many different distinguishing characteristics that ought not to be abandoned. That is, when you come into the congregation, you ought not say, now you're not a woman any longer. God wants you to remember that you're a woman. Whenever you come in the congregation as such and become a member of the church, we can't say, now, you're not a man any longer. God wants you to realize you are a man, and that as a man you have responsibilities. When you unite with a church, we don't want to say, all right, now you were a husband and wife, but now you're not husband and wife any longer. But you are still husband and wife, and husbands have peculiar responsibilities to the wives and the wives to the husband. So in Christ, there's no difference. But in the congregation, that is in the body, this church, there is a difference. And God wants us to maintain those differences. And with each of the sexes, male and female, submitting and working in harmony with the Word of God. And the same way with young people. There are young people in the church, but there aren't any young people in Christ. There are older people in the church, but there are not any older people in Christ. There are widows in the church, but there are no widows in Christ. So remember that as we talk. We're not talking about this group. We're talking about in Christ, where there's no difference. And then today, as we study this word, we're talking about these distinctions must be kept. Look at Ephesians, because Paul emphasized that in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, beginning at verses 5 and 9, 5 through 9, he mentions this and gives the same kind of instructions concerning servants that we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's read verses 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now there, he didn't say, now you're all one in Christ. Here he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now this is the way that believing slaves ought to treat their masters, believing masters in the church at Philippi. And ye masters, do same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. That is, as far as God is concerned, as he looked upon you as a person, he looks upon the slave and the master with the same view. But in the church, in order for it to function properly, there had to be a peculiar kind of relationship. So this is not an endorsement of my own attitude that it is a wholesome relationship, etc., etc. I just simply want you to see what the Word of God says about it. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. The term servant means one who is bound to serve. It doesn't mean someone who has said, well, I want to work for you, and I'll be happy to work for you, but if things go wrong, I won't be working for you anymore. It's not an employee-employer relationship. It is a slave. The word yoke means that which serves to couple any two things together. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, and that means slavery. Let as many as are under the yoke of slavery count or reckon their own masters worthy of all honor. And the word master here is despotes, the word we get despotic or despot from, and it means one who is total and absolute control. Here, the word was applied to the relationship where one could exact the life of the other without fear of intervention from the law. So this master, who's described here by the word despot, could have this slave's life taken, and the Roman government would do absolutely nothing about it. It was like owning someone whose life did not count. It belonged to you. Their physical life belonged to you. So this is the strongest kind of master and slave relationship that existed in the world ever. You owned them just as you owned cattle or horses. They were literally chattel. Let those who are under yoke as slaves remember that their masters are entitled to what? Perfect respect. Now you would think that if Paul's writing to these slaves and mentioning them rather in this letter that he's writing, he would say, you that are slaves have every right to detest, to despise, and to treat with disrespect those who own you. That would be typical, but this is atypical. Paul says, not only should you not run away, but you should treat them with respect and with honor. Why? Why should the slave treat his master with respect and with honor and not just try to do a halfway decent job, as we read in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, but literally try to please God by the service that he rendered to his master? Well, Paul states that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. That is, the teaching concerning what it means to be a Christian be not slandered, so that God's name and what we teach isn't slandered. You see, Christianity is action and reaction. That is the religion of Christianity, and I understand it's from the heart. I know about that. But Christianity is action. We do things. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But Christianity is more than action. It is reaction, and so much of life is reaction. That is, a circumstance develops and it occurs. How do we react to it? If a man smite thee on one cheek, what is your reaction? Well, turn the other cheek. That's reaction to a circumstance. But it would typically be thought that we would strike the other person. We didn't strike anyone. We didn't start the fight. We didn't hit someone. They hit us. Now, how are we going to react? Are we going to react the way the world would? Are we going to react the way a Christian is to react? He said, well, I'm not going to let them get away with it. Well, see, that's sort of the typical way of looking at things. But the Christian reaction is designed to make people stop and think. If you're required to go a mile, go two. That's atypical. And it puts the people who are involved in this action-reaction circumstance at a loss. They don't know how to contend with that kind of reaction to their action. So whenever a slave, instead of saying, look, we're in the same church together, I'm a brother in Christ, you're a brother in Christ, and I'm sick of being your slave, and I'm going to leave or run off, or if you were any kind of Christian, you would free me. There was not to be this kind of accusation. Paul left it on a basis of love and respect. The slave, you love and respect your master. To the master, well, you need to look at this relationship. You need to examine it. What would Christ do? And when Paul wrote to Philemon, he laid out some very serious questions. Can Philemon serve God if he has to stay there and serve you? He ran off from you, and while he was in Rome, he was saved, and then he came home. Why don't you free him so they can serve God without being indentured to you or being enslaved to you? Not a matter of invoking law, invoking wrath, but that the name of God, you now wear God's name as a slave that's been converted. You now wear the name of God, and you have committed yourself to the teachings of Christianity. And if you don't live by them, then they are blasphemed. That is, slandered. Verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. Again, believing here is those who have exercised faith, believed in Christ, who have been baptized, who are learning the truths and being faithful to the work and will of God. Don't despise them. Don't think down upon them. And let those whose masters are of the faith, They must not look with disrespect and look down on them because they are fellow church members. But notice, that's not the attitude you're supposed to have, despising them, hating them, treating them badly. But rather, and it's very strong, and it means but more, rather more, or because of this circumstance, do this. Let them do service. That is, let them do the service of a slave, because they are faithful and beloved. That is, because your master is a faithful person, and because each of you is beloved of God. It has in it the very strongest of terms. You are dear to them as fellow believers. We don't want to injure your relationship by having you despise them. We don't want to injure the relationship in the church by having them abuse you. So servants, serve your masters. Masters, treat your servants kindly. Why? Because in the congregation, then the relationship will be amenable and God's name will not be blasphemed. They are, that is, slave and slaveholder, slave and master, are partakers of the benefit. Take hold of, that is, each one of them is taking his turn, and it implies that when the work of the church was involved, people did it by turns. That is, they 1 week these people would do that, another week these people might do that. There was some sort of special task perhaps involved, but the word means doing what God wants you to do when it comes your turn to do it. It's not the word that means community or koinonia, which has the idea of being bound with companionship. But this means when your time comes, you do it. We are partakers of the benefit, that is, the good service, whatever that was, since those who benefit from their service are fellow believers and beloved. So slaves, take your turn and do good work. Masters, take your turn and do good work, because all of you are involved in the good work, which is work for our Lord. Now, Paul states very strongly and emphatically, these things teach and exhort. And it might not seem really pleasant after Timothy had read this letter privately to say, and that doesn't necessarily seem right to me. I'm not really sure I want to dig into that and teach the congregation this at Ephesus. But Paul says these things teach and exhort. That is, you continue to teach and preach these truths. Why? They're important. They're important to the welfare of the congregation. Now, some facts that you and I should learn from this peculiar relationship. Number one, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The Bible tells us this, that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Slavery was not a sin in the eyes of God. Missing church is a sin in the eyes of God. And this is contrary to the way men think. And we see in this the nature of sin itself, in that owning a slave is not categorized as a sin, but mistreatment of a slave is considered to be a sin. Paul did not rebuke Philemon for his activities. He simply pointed out some options that he had. Sin is what offends God, and what offends God doesn't always offend mankind. And I guess I'll go ahead and do this, even though it is a little out of character with me, but this week we've all been exposed to the so-called Magic Johnson circumstance and his announcing that he has the AIDS virus. And initially people thought, well, he got this because he's a homosexual, and people are really sort of holding their breath. Boy, I sure hope that he's not a homosexual. And so finally it's announced that he got it through heterosexual behavior, and everybody's just sort of relieved, and, you know, isn't it great that he's not? He's not a homosexual. He's just a whoremonger. He's a womanizer. Isn't that wonderful? And so now he's a hero in America because, he's been... And no one's talking about the idea of whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. At least few people are. And I certainly don't rejoice that any man has a fatal disease. I don't think anybody could say, I'm glad. You would be wrong if you said that. But I think it's wrong not to be offended by the man's lifestyle. It ought to offend you that he is, and confess to be, with a smile, a womanizer, a whoremonger. That ought to offend people. It ought to offend Christian people. It ought to offend people who are not Christians. But he's become a hero figure. So again, I say, this tells us the nature of sin. What may be very offensive to me, what I may not look at all with favor, God may, our ideas are not the same. And whatever America has decided, this perfectly acceptable behavior, I think God still frowns upon it and condemns it. And there are some other things in these two verses we learn too, and that is, what is important? What is really important in life? And I think we learn from this that personal liberty, now you listen to me, personal liberty and freedom is less important than soul liberty. Being free as a human is less important than being free as a in your heart and in your soul. What's more important, being free as a slave or being free from the consequences of your sin? Paul is saying being free from the consequences of your sin, liberated from consequences of sin, is a better circumstance than being liberated from being a slave in the flesh. Why? Because being a slave does not keep you from serving God. Isn't that strange? Here's a slave that's baptized into the congregation, and he can serve God in that congregation as a slave. We learn that Haman the leper was informed of Jehovah God's power by a Jewish maiden who spoke and witnessed to generals or military personnel. And here was a little maiden enslaved, and yet she served God. She could have been embittered by her circumstances and refused to have spoken the name of God to the military leaders that came in contact with Naaman the leper and with the women of the household. But she did not. Even as an enslaved person carried out of her own country and carried away from her own kin, out of her own religious experience and culture, here yet she spoke of God's power. I think that proves to us that our personal circumstances are not relevant to our opportunity to serve God. That is, we cannot say, well, I'm in this circumstance and therefore I cannot serve God. I think this kind of thinking has affected our actions. Some think, well, I'm not obligated to witness because I don't go to visitation on Thursday night. If I could go on Thursday night, I would witness. But since I can't go on Thursday night, I have no obligation to witness. And that's untrue. Say, well, I didn't get to come to church, so therefore do I have to live like a Christian? Surely. We can't say, well, I'm in a bad circumstance and therefore I'm not obligated to serve God. There is no circumstance that alleviates us from our responsibility to God. Even in this, the very worst of circumstances, the slave-master relationship, the very worst of relationships, these slaves were still obligated to observe Christian conduct and Christian character. We're not excused by the bad things that happen to us, by the financial reverses, or whatever it is in life that happens, whether it's our illnesses, our business reversals, whatever it is, we still are obligated to stay true to Jesus Christ, and we can. You know, well, I go to school with a bunch of kids that are heathens. Okay, be a Christian. You say, well, I work with a bunch of people who are terrible. Okay, be a Christian. You say, well, I have a lot of problems. Okay, be a Christian. I don't think any of us could say we're in a worse circumstance than the slave-master relationship. And yet Paul laid it on them, tough and tight, be a Christian. And I think it ought to encourage us to realize that all through the centuries, people have been bound and enslaved. They have been imprisoned, and these circumstances, they used them to the glory of God. John Bunyan, imprisoned, having to leave his wife and a blind daughter to shift for themselves out in the cruel world, would not renounce his commitment to Christ, and in his prison cell wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Never had any training in literature, and yet he wrote this most magnificent book. We can serve Christ in extenuating and unordinary relationships and circumstances if we are committed, if we are premeditated Christians.